The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au. Due to a technical issue, the introduction from this talk wasn't recorded. So, here's that introduction again, followed by the rest of the recording. Tonight's talk has been titled Rediscovering Church, Ecclesiology for the Post-COVID Congregation. I wonder, what facets of the church were you hoping to hear discussed tonight? Perhaps you simply came curious because how much is there to say about the Sunday gathering, really? John Stott writes, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community." I would argue that there isn't anything more important today for the honor of Christ and the spread of His gospel than that we as Christians understand who and what we are. For us to take seriously our commitment, our community, and our calling to be all that which God has purposed for us to be together. Tonight is the beginning of a series on the church, the who, what, why, and how. As we look tonight at the what, here's the whole talk in a Q&A. What should the church look like post-COVID? The same as it's always been called to look. The truth is, this subject is timeless. The calling on the church doesn't look different post-COVID, and any concessions we've made during COVID shouldn't necessarily be allowed to continue. They need to be carefully evaluated to ensure they line up with the prescriptive norm of what we know of church from Scripture and historical church practice. But it's not just COVID. Recent pre-COVID years continued to see Christians abandon the institutional church in favor of expressions of the faith that are allegedly closer to the true church. Christians walking out of churches that don't live up to this or that expectation, instead opting to do it themselves by meeting at McDonald's in twos or threes, gathering in homes or in local parks, even though there's a gospel-centered church 5 minutes up the road. But I love the historical, institutional church, and I believe that she is central to all that God is doing in the world and in our lives. My prayer is that every Christian would be reminded tonight that the regular gathering of the saints in a local church is one of the primary ways in which we live out our changed lives as faithful disciples of Jesus. So tonight, I want to point us again to the priority and privilege of coming together on a Sunday in corporate worship.
So what is a church? Well, really, only one way to find out what is the Bible saying. Let's start with that in a minute. And then David points out that the church has origin in paradise. God has always meant that his people be physically gathered, and so he made Adam and Eve with physical bodies, put them in a physically bounded place, and there he came and walked with them in the garden. Look forward to Abraham and the people of God. God calls Abram out of the land of Israel, and he sits in the palm of God's chosen man, the father of God's chosen people. To fast forward to Egypt, and God calls that people out of the land. Slavery into adoption. He calls them out and places them physically gathered in the promised land, physically bounded as theirs, as he calls them to meet together as one in worshiping. The whole idea is because we're going to speak forward to Jesus. Perhaps the clearest proof of God's desire to physically gather together with his people is the incarnation. The Son of God. The one who God and who did God put on faith so that he could go down to faith. And he said that he would build this church, a word which literally means the gathered assembly. But it's more than that, but a body of grace. So throughout redemptive history, God's people have assembled. So we're starting to see that John stops point that the church is not a thing of redemption. It's not a clear history. It is, in fact, divinely instituted from all time by the grace and mercy of God, and then from all eternity to have a people to come along. The thing is, the thing is, let's look at the birth of the new covenant church. The earliest century of the church continues when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared that this salvation is now for you and your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's exactly what he said. And all who believed were together. And day by day, they attended the temple together, and the Lord added to the number. Throughout, there were no rogue Christians or solitary groups of believers. They came together for worship and instruction, and new believers joined the church and added to it. You see? Then, in the epistles, Paul refers to this gathering of the saints on numerous occasions because it's intrinsic to the Christian life. He writes to the Corinthians, when, not if, together as a church. Uriah of Hebrews warns Christians of the importance of not neglecting to live together. But perhaps I'm going to have myself to hold that thought. What about us today? The lives of Adam, Abraham, Jesus, now all who hear the gospel, hear the words of Ephesians 2 for you when the text is given next to you. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressing ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so make it peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came to preach peace. To you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone and being the whole structure of being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see how all of those corporate plural nouns? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's purpose for all eternity finds fulfillment as he establishes what he refers to as this new name, which is nothing other than the church. What Paul is referring to is Jesus calling both Jew and Gentile to himself, so that now God, who is himself community, is in that community. A community which is not distinguishable by ethnic lines or credited to human initiative, but is identifiable only as a messy, diverse, unified result of God's gracious reconciliation. Whether we like it or not, from the moment we become a Christian, we are at the same time a member of the Christian church. Even if we don't commit our name to be on a roll or a key to identify with a particular congregation and share responsibilities with them, membership of the church is a basic spiritual fact, not merely an option. Now, I know that God is everywhere. It's not just the inside of church. I know that we can't. But there is an Moses and Aaron gathered together to offer worship to him just as they always done throughout the Genesis history. So what's our first defining point? The church is God's people, physically gathered. We're going to push back. Sometimes people like to say, well, the church is a people. Gathering is what makes the church a church. But this doesn't mean that the church stops being a church when they're not gathering, any more than a soccer team stops being a team when they're not playing. The point is, regularly gathering together is necessary for a church to be a church. Just like a sports team has to gather to play in order to be a team. So here it is. The point is beyond is that attending church is what Christians do. When you see post-COVID in a title, nothing particular is meant to condemn. There are those for whom physically gathering during the pandemic became untenable and it's endangered. And for those people, mechanisms like our life here are a tremendous blessing. Every form of the Old Testament gathering in modern rather than in the public church, the words have direct application for the church's gathering today. For being, of course, is better than a thousand elsewhere. There's nothing better. There's really, really better. It's God of heaven. So I have to ask myself, do I believe this? And if I believe it, then how do I better make my behavior align with that belief? Attention to the fact that we who are not God cannot distinguish the true believers from those who are merely physically present. This will be Calvin's definition by way of example. In the Gospels, Jesus tells a parable of those who live in the tent. Take the wheat, the field. So the metaphor is a simple one, and as a pastor or a family, you want to get maximum productivity out of the field, and in order to do that, you try as best you can to minimize heads because they start to pop up everywhere and they even look like wheat. And you can see resources that are intended to be allocated in good measure in the nurture and growth of the wheat. Jesus uses this metaphor to give a warning to the church that, on the one hand, the church has to be engaged in discernment and discipline so that we find those people who fill the unity and purity of the church and we do everything appropriately. But in usually the set that some of his contemporaries, his people always did with the roots about how much come from. Jesus recognized that there were people within Israel who were not true believers, unless through the rituals or were part of the physical community, but they lacked a saving of the relationship with God and a good relationship with those people. So here's a good place to pause and ask the question that went back to point one. Do you have to give up the power of the visible church to be a Christian? Or to put another way, the church kingdom and figure out some salvation? Well, in some sense, the answer is no. But we need to remember a few things from the other side of that question. Thinking that you can find it invisible church out there on your own, apart from the community to a local visible church body, but it's completely comfortable in New Testament teaching. Let's say you're a first century Jew who's learning from the Apostle Paul. You've learned about Christianity, you've decided to be baptized, and as you're coming up out of the water, you say, thanks, Paul. Now, I'm just going to go over there by myself and have a personal relationship with the Lord. We represent our multifaceted, infinite God in community in the visible church. We're doing what we're made for. The gathering brings our invisible identity visible and delightful. And we'll climb back to church to my knowledge adheres to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Here's what chapter 26 says about Christians and the church. Those who are called, Jesus commands to live together in local society, the churches. So the mutual edification and the fitting conduct of public worship that he requires of them, while they are in the world. When it comes to being part of the visible and invisible church, Pastor Mike Gebo highlights the role of the congregation in the church's witness to the world. He writes, and while individually and as church congregations should give credibility to the gospel we proclaim. This is one of the reasons why church membership is so important. We as a church bear a corporate responsibility to present to the world what it means to be a Christian. God is glorified when we live a life of committed life through faith to other members of our local church. As a fundamental part of our sanctification, and it is a life of life. So the church is both visible and invisible, and we're taught in so many ways to be deeply committed to both. Here's the third dependent point about church. The church is distinct minds. Henry Babbitt asks the question in a way that also can be encapsulated by this sequence. He asks, if the church is in essence gathering of true Christ believers, and the year and years ago, the important question arises, by what moment do we know the church? Now, of course, depending on who you ask, there are plenty of different parts. Mark Dicker wrote about Mormonism, systematic theology I used in my degree, listed 12, and of course, John MacArthur found that I don't know if that was. But of all the different elements that make up a church, it was the Protestant reformers who were both away from Rome that sought to clearly isolate the place of a true church. And this stream has become the historically accepted norms. First, the church is said to be a true church when the gospel is preached faithfully. Secondly, the tree church is one where the ordinances are rightly administered. And like the tree church, practices authentic church discipline. Now, I wish I had three more talks to talk about all of the history and conflict and things for any of these things, but we're going to find the answers to them briefly. So, how did you define faithfulness? In the Reformation, there were the five solas. Perhaps you've never heard of any of these before. These were what experienced the fullness of Calvin, Luther, and others from the church of Rome. The five solas say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. But the five solas not only capture the gospel of Jesus Christ in its way, how that gospel is made effective and clear, but they also define where the authority of that gospel comes from and to what end that gospel is preached and proclaimed. So if your church preaches the gospel that falls within the guidelines outlined by the five solas, chances are you're in a good place. Now, we should already know that the two ordinances instituted by Christ are baptism and Lord's Supper. They're not seven like Roman Catholics would have us believe, just two. And because there has been every difference in thinking about baptism, let's try to speak about it now from the Bible. See what you think of this. The practice of baptism in the New Testament was carried out in one way. A person who professed repentance towards God and faith in the saving work of Christ was fully immersed in water and brought back up again. These elements comprise the view known as believer's baptism. Now, there are other ways in which baptism is practiced, but I don't see them in Scripture. And again, it's repeated in Baptist Confession, which is clear and known as this model is more than what one needs to. But what about the who and where? Well, Scripture doesn't explicitly specify who this is for in the ceremony of baptism. That said, I'm persuaded that since baptism is the first act of obedience of a new believer into life in Christ and accepted into the body of believers, then it seems appropriate to me that when it's done at a beach or a building, it be done in the presence of the body of believers to give witness, to rejoice with the one being baptized, and to encourage the faith of his descendants, and further, it is right that the church safeguards its act and entrance into membership. Thus, as we do at North Point, the journey towards baptism is carefully walked alongside mature believers, being carried out by an officially recognized minister of the church, both through the support of the new believer and the activity of the new minister. Regarding the Lord's Supper, in January, Peter, one of our elders, laid out a few very helpful reminders for us. Firstly, the Lord's Supper is the shared meal of the body of believers. When we take it together, we experience the joy and thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us together. For that reason, it's not to be taken lightly and not to be taken by unbelievers. Even children of believers who have not yet made a profession of faith, we need to be withheld until such time as they do. Paul himself explains how the Lord's table symbolizes the unity of the church, where he writes, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." So, who partakes? Well, where he writes. Or again, we find out why Scripture doesn't explicitly say who can and cannot dispense the Lord's supper or prayer. But we know from Christian tradition, because the Jews and early writers such as Irenaeus, who was alive at the time of the Apostle Paul and the documents like the Didache, this sacred meal was safeguarded to the significance of the king. Thus, it was historically was mostly agreed that the book of 1 Corinthians was written before he left the Gospel accounts. And that makes 1 Corinthians 11 packaged in our Bibles now called the Lord's Supper. The earliest biblical evidence on what the Lord's Supper looks like, containing direct quotes from Jesus. Lord's Supper is the regular family meal from the members in the context of the church gathering. If the basic confession, finally, is the meaning of this, we receive the holy ordinance in the gathering of God's people as we engage together at Thanksgiving and the holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior and as we thus confess our faith in the Christian religion. What it means is that to make the Lord's Supper something other than a meal of the entire church sitting down together in the same room to make it something other than the Lord's Supper. Now, again, there's something in the title. I might be a bit uncomfortable with this for how the baptism of the Lord's Supper should be focused at all. And then I'll put back, if I come to speak with you, take it again, church, scripture speaks of household. It contains uses of the Greek word oikos. Oikos is the word for household. So what issue I can have it as a household? Well, it really is broader than the meaning of this household is there. Perhaps the meaning is those who live under one roof. Whereas for those living in nature and the mainstream of some class, it meant more than just a forest family that intentionally left their homes and gathered in one place together. And this place may have been building for someone else. But the logical conclusion is that the text isn't simply talking about just the people who live there. Again, Warren, in his 2022 book, writes about this word oikos. He says, the oikos is the imperfect, messy, relational, again, the organized believer of the first century church. Oikos was the hot mess of God's invented kingdom that supported early Christians. From living in the city, from maturing in life, for the practice of the Eucharist, for the commission of those to diversity, for the resistance to paganism, and for being shaped as disciples. In his book, The Loveliest Place, Dr. Bean concludes, the Lord's Table is one of the foremost places within the church to gather in mutual love and reconciliation. This is why the Lord's Supper is not to be celebrated alone, but it is a congregational meal to demonstrate and foster general life among the people of God. Now, I know that concessions were made during COVID, but here this one clearly is because Colin Hanson and Jonathan Lehman have had in the in their book, Why the Body of Christ is Essential. Too often, Christians treat the ordinances individualistically. We practice baptism in the shape of a home, a camp, or an overseas trip. The many of claims through COVID-19 has actually tended people to think this way, and it's true that the New Testament doesn't absolutely restrict baptism to church sinners, as sinners thought baptizing in the 18th century. A missionary religion pushing into new territory needs to be able to do this. Yet the normal practice is to celebrate these two ordinances within the church, within the church gathering, under the church's watchful care. As the new 3,000 were baptized, so in the same way as defined in point one, if your church is in normal practice, baptism and the Lord's Supper alone, if reading the scripture, the church finally needs to have confessions, then you might be in a good place. Point one, practices the first churches. Now, I think that everyone here will be aware of the ones that Jesus is very good at in Matthew 18 and 19. pretty often, you know, kind of stupid. Let's recall for a moment what text is that when you do that. The end of the window is closed. And the counter right. The goal of check is to bring not the place of life, but the best thing is that right is quite gone. Or the fifth of the third and time is the end of the window. The purpose of this event is to bring people back into a pure relationship with God and with others. As he says here, the story of why the Christians text this is also presents the purity and the evidence of the church. When sin is evident, it can be one to take root in which every Christian is concerned. Even though there is the only evidence to have come back to you are not subject to this trivial idea that comes up on your own. If every Christian is concerned to work together, come and why they are on this long journey of becoming a pure body of Christ. In life together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, nothing can be more cruel than that lenity which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian once humiliated back to the place of sin. This kind of accountability is vital for the health of the church. And if your church has this kind of loving community and this open channel to be able to help a weaker brother in overcoming sin, what is good for his family and for the church, then you're likely to live it. True church, there's sweet mates. This is our last point for what the church is. The church belongs to Christ. If you missed it, then you found another way. In one of Piper's 2023 books, The Line, Whether Your Church or Reflecting Christ to One Another, I know what we have something to say with a beautiful part. He writes, God created us to belong, both to Him and to one another. But our pride drove us far away, both from Him and from one another. And Jesus is bringing us back, both to Him and to one another. I'm going to be playing in the Greek and Hebrew for a minute because I love it and I find your favorite from the book. So, a few weeks ago, Bill was standing same as us. And it begins, O Lord, our Lord, and our majestic exhilarating people of the earth. It showed us that English is quite inadequate when we want to understand the significance of what the gathered people of Yahweh were actually communicating when they sang these songs with them. As Bill described, the Hebrew actually is with more like, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Speaking directly to God, using his personal, revealed name, the people of Israel recognize him as the totally sovereign Lord of their lives. In the New Testament, Adonai is translated by the word Kurios. Our English word church comes from the Greek word kuriakte, which means the word for church, the death. That which is completely owned by the Kurios. Why is that important? I'm glad you asked. I see Stroll in his book, What is the Church? Reminds us that the people who made up the very first church lived in a culture of social classes, including a place of faith. People in spiritual terms. At the very beginning, the people in the church referred to themselves as Kuriakte, those who are owned by a master, in their case, the master. In the New Testament, we find this imagery frequently used with respect to the relationship between believers, both individually and corporately, they came and gathered without any expectation of being served, being satisfied, being filled up for the week. They came in servitude to obey the command of Christ in their corporate worship of Him and their Christ-exalted service corporate worship should aim to exalt God and that brings joy to God's people. We go wrong when we aim for the second without majoring on the first. That is, we don't gather for entertainment, but for the exaltation of God and the edification of each other. Our posture in gathering as a church is to serve Christ and to glorify Him in the way that we love one another. Because the church belongs to Christ, and we are the church. So that's a little bit of what the church is. But in case you want a summary, a church is those people called by God and gathered by the Holy Spirit to be physically present in one place, joining together with fellow believers in worship of God, living together regularly to hear the gospel, sharing the ordinances, and undergoing both teaching and discipline under qualified leaders for their individual and corporate sanctification, and turning towards Christ's likeness in every way together. Remember that tonight has been what a church is. When we come together again, I want to ask you to bring in the series. We're going to be talking about who makes up the church, roles, titles, and responsibilities, and how we come to live in the standing of the other ones. There's lots of times I'll have to say that. To conclude, for today, there is a peculiar, distinctive glory in the gathering of Christians together. And if you have been saved by Christ, not only have a personal identity through your union with Christ, but you have a corporate identity among the people of God. Why is this going to get a shining spotlight on this absolutely non-negotiable tenet of the Christian life? The regular, in-person gathering of the saints, the ways in which Scripture has defined what this gathered assembly looks like, and how those things point to and glorify Christ. My hope is that you've become more aware of how important it is and how mutually beneficial it is, and that this increased awareness has kindled in you a greater passion for faithful attendance, for active participation, for locking in your commitment by way of membership into the family into which you've been saved, and finally that in so doing you will grow in Christ-likeness along with some fellow believers. Because when it comes to our calling to gather together to worship God, there is nothing greater that we can do.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.